open our hearts to the truth of your word this morning. And Lord, no matter what our needs may be, we pray that you will meet them through your word. Lord, many are struggling and hurting spiritually and physically and emotionally, and we pray that your word will bring hope and peace and comfort and challenge to us as well. May we rest in the grace and mercy of your goodness, but may we ever strive with fear and trembling to work out our salvation through our obedient faith to you. Please guide our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the past 10 or 11 years, perhaps no Hollywood actor has been quite as famous as Robert Downey Jr. He had a, I guess you could say, successful career before he became Iron Man. He even was nominated for an Academy Award back in 1992. But his success over the last decade or so has put him among the elite in terms of celebrity and fame and, let's face it, income. From 2013 to 2015, he was listed by Forbes magazine as the highest paid actor in the world. He is now the second highest box office actor to date. His films have made over $20 billion at the worldwide box office. He didn't get all of that money. He got a fraction of that, so don't be too happy for him. He only got $350 million or so for his role in these 9 or 10 movies as Iron Man. And in a way, it all began back in 2008 when he said this phrase at the end of his first Iron Man movie, "I am Iron Man." And from that point on, he began making more money than you and I will ever see in our lifetimes. And he became defined by this one role. However, about a month ago, he was being interviewed and he clearly began to distance himself from this iconic role as Tony Stark or Iron Man. These are some of the things that he said in this interview. "I'm not my work. I'm not what I did with that studio. I'm not that period of time that I spent playing this character." In other words, the man who made his fame by saying, "I am Iron Man," is now saying, "I am not Iron Man." I just have a question to ask us this morning. For Robert Downey Jr., the actor and the person who has for the last 10 years perhaps become more famous and wealthy than anyone in human history, when he says, "I am not Iron Man," do you think this is going to be an easy transition? You think it's going to be easy for this man to go from the heights that he has been at for the last decade in every way possible to not having that, not having those astronomical paychecks, not having the global popularity that he has enjoyed for so long? Do you think it's going to be easy? Fame is something that our culture has catered to, and we have in many ways given birth to a whole new level of celebrity in American culture. And this is something that is not a trivial issue. It's been studied by a lot of very intelligent people. And one of the things that has been noticed regarding fame, according to a psychologist named Max Clifford, is that fame is like a drug. It's an addiction. It's a craving. It varies from individual to individual, but it's the same as drugs or alcohol or anything else. At its worst, it totally takes over your life, your philosophy, your outlook on everyday life. It's tragic. Another psychologist, Reef Karim, who's been treating people for fame addiction for many years, says this: "Little kids today don't want to be doctors or lawyers. They just want to be famous." Dr. Robbie Ludwig says this about fame: that fame is so fleeting. People who achieve it, there's no guarantee that they'll maintain it. One of the concerns with celebrities who have it is that they will lose it. There is this need for more and more. Fame helps a person to feel important, invaluable, that they matter. A study of 15 well-known American celebrities recently conducted and published in the Journal of Phenomenological Psychology found that those who were interviewed felt that being famous had led to a loss of privacy, demanding expectations, gratification of ego needs, and symbolic immortality. Areas of psychological concern for celebrity mental health included isolation and an unwillingness to give up fame. Somebody who was in this study said this, that fame or the lure of adoration is attractive. It becomes difficult for the person to imagine living without fame. One participant in this study said, "I've been addicted to almost every substance known to man at one point or another, and the most addicting of them all is fame. Where does the celebrity go when fame passes? Having become dependent on fame, how does one adjust to being less famous over time? The adjustment can be a difficult one." All of this, it speaks to the human condition. It speaks to our desire to be somebody, to attain some level of famousness or popularity or worth or value or identity in the eyes of the people around us. It's what everyone wants, however we want to classify it or whatever we might want to call it. These are human traits. And it's this interesting phenomenon of fame and people's response to it that makes John chapter 3, verse number 30 even more fascinating and important. When John the Immerser, arguably the most famous man of his day, says that he, speaking about Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And we read that, and I appreciate the reading this morning. We read it very quickly and we think, well, that's great. That's what you're supposed to do. And we automatically just assume that would have been easy. I want you to know that John the Immerser knew that he would need to decrease, which means to decrease in authority or popularity, to cause to be lower in status, to become less important, to diminish. He knew that that was his role. He knew that Jesus had to increase in authority and popularity and status. And John embraced that role. Scripture certainly attests to that he embraced his role in the narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But is it possible from a human perspective that we've missed something? That we have, in a sense, marvelized our Bible characters to the point that they're superheroes and they don't have any weaknesses, they don't have any struggles, everything comes easy for them. I think it's possible sometimes that we do that. Would you take a look with me this morning at the life of John the Immerser? Could we notice some things together this morning that may open our eyes to just what might have been involved in this one very short but very powerful and important verse? And then could we make some application at the end on what it means to be a decreaser as a follower of Jesus? I want to begin by talking about a phase of John's life that really happened before his life began. And we're going to call this phase rock star baby. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I think you'll understand what I mean as we go through this. John, the Immerser, the baptizer, as we sometimes call him, was famous before he was ever born. Okay, let's take a look at what the Scripture has to say about this. You'll see this, number one, in the prophecies concerning John the Immerser. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 4, 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." This is talking about John. Do you have any prophecies that were made about you? Me either. Isn't that a bummer? Wouldn't it be great if hundreds, thousands of years ago, somebody stood up and said, "Let me tell you about Jeremy Pate. He's coming. He's going to be very, very bald and tall. And he's going to have some children and he's going to have a great wife." I don't know what they would say. But there's nothing like that about my life. And there's probably nothing like that about your life to be prophesied about. And not just to say that you would be born or where you'd be born or when, but to say you are going to prepare the way for the Savior of mankind. That's amazing, isn't it? That someone would eventually come into human existence and their life and their ministry would prepare the way for the Messiah. John was famous before he was ever born. But then you look at his birth. And you see this in Luke chapter 1. The account of what led up to the birth of John is fascinating. There's only a handful in the entirety of Scripture, only a handful of miraculous births that are recorded, and John's is one of them. And you might say, well, Jesus had a miraculous birth too, and you're right. But the difference between Jesus' miraculous birth and John's miraculous birth is John's was quite public. The miraculous birth of Jesus was kept remarkably private. The announcements were made in private. And the baby was born privately in a situation that none of us hope to have our babies in. John's birth was entirely different. Look in your Bible, if you will, in Luke chapter 1, and let's notice just a few things about the public nature of the birth of John. If you'll begin with me in verse number 8 of Luke chapter 1, this is about Zechariah, his father, and Elizabeth, his mother, and this is kind of about when they find out they're going to have John. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Listen to this. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. There are thousands of people outside the door, literally outside the door, as Zechariah is inside serving as priest. Now skip down with me, if you will, to verse number 21. And the people, the multitude of people, were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, this is after he's been spoken to by the messenger of God, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Do you think that made the front page? Do you think anybody went home that day talking about what happened at the temple? Well, let me show you exactly how popular and famous John was when he was born. Skip down to verse number 65 of the same chapter. This is when he's being born. His name is given. His father's mouth is loosened and he's able to talk again. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Famous. Rock star baby, if you will, before he's born and while he's being born. Nobody was gathered around Robert Downey Jr.'s mother's bed when he was born and said, it's Iron Man, everybody, he's here. Nobody knew that was going to happen. Nobody cared, except probably his family. John's birth was different. It was miraculous, and it was miraculous in a very public way that affected everyone in this entire area. And then you get to his lifestyle and his personality. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, that he lived an isolated life in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. He probably didn't spend his entire life there, but at some point he decided he's going to move to the wilderness and prepare to get ready to start his ministry. That's different, isn't it? That's unique. That makes him kind of an enigma among the people of his day. And then when you skip to Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, you see that he had the wardrobe and the diet that's kind of unusual. The camel's hair and the leather belt and the locusts and the wild honey. And we sometimes say these things like he was kind of a crazy person. This isn't the wardrobe and the diet of a crazy person. It's the wardrobe and diet of a poor person. Of a person who really doesn't care what they wear. Who really doesn't care what they eat. They just want to be clothed and they just want to feed their body and give it fuel so that they can do what they really came to do. And because of this approach to life, John really had no social life to speak of. John didn't hang out. If John was a college student at Faulkner, you probably never see him. He didn't care about spending time with people socially, to the point that people accused him of having a demon. He was so antisocial. Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. Mark chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Jesus was the opposite, you'll remember. Jesus hung out all the time and ate and drank with people and had a good time socially. John was not that way. John was seen as being quite unusual and quite unique. Somebody want to get that? Sorry. John was a rock star before he's ever born, while he's being born, and certainly during his life. But what about his personality? John was bold. John was outspoken. John was, I'd say the word hardcore would apply. I can remember the first time that we got here and we got to hear Scott Lockwood preach. And I thought, that's a bold man. I even thought, I wouldn't say it to him except right now, he's pretty hardcore. That's what I thought. I wouldn't want to mess with him. He seems to really believe what he's up here teaching and preaching. And it made me think of John a little bit. John wasn't afraid to stand in front of the people and say, you need to repent. You need to change your life. He wasn't afraid when the religious elite were in the audience to say, y'all are a bunch of snakes. You brood of vipers. That's bold. That's courageous. That's outspoken. His message was one of impending judgment, separation, and punishment. And you can see it in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Was he successful? Yes, his reign as a rock star continues through his ministry. He had success in his ministry. The Bible tells us in Matthew 3, verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You got to remember, John is the first bona fide, legitimate prophet these people have ever seen. In the page between your Old Testament and New Testament are about 400 years of prophetic drought. Nobody's hearing from God during this period of time. And John comes onto the scene and he is speaking for God legitimately. And he was quite successful. How successful was he? Well, he had very devoted disciples. How devoted were they? Well, we see in passages like Mark chapter 2, verse 18, John chapter 3, verse 25, Mark 2, 18, that they fasted. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but all of us in this audience who claim to be followers of Jesus, I'm not saying we've been commanded to fast, but we've got some examples. We've got some precedent in the New Testament. How many of us have actually done it? It doesn't make you a better Christian, but I'm saying it might make you a little bit more devoted if you're the kind of person that will skip a meal for somebody. John's disciples fasted. John's disciples got jealous when Jesus seemed to be, along with his disciples, baptizing more people than they were. They were jealous and they went to John, what do you want us to do about this? He's becoming more famous than you are. John chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, and John chapter 4, verse 1. They were so devoted, in fact, that in Acts chapter 19, 20 years after the church has started, there are still people baptizing with the baptism of John. So devoted that they're doing this even after he's gone. They're doing this even after this baptism is obsolete. John was a bit of a rock star. Not in the sense that he wanted fame and celebrity, but in the sense that he was probably seen by other people. Are you with me? He was quite famous. He might have been the equivalent of a Robert Downey Jr. in terms of people's awareness of him. His celebrity, if you will. Let's move to another segment of his life, and I'm going to call this hiding in plain sight. And maybe this is connected to what we just said, and maybe it's unrelated, but here are some truths to consider from the life of John the Immerser. The first thing we notice about him, and this is nothing revelatory, is that he was a cousin of Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 36, Mary had a relative named Elizabeth, who was John's mother. I don't know exactly what this word means. It's a very vague Greek term. It just means that they were related somehow. So maybe John and Jesus are first cousins, maybe they're second cousins, maybe they're third cousins. I really don't know, but they are related. And why does that matter? Well, it matters because, as you know, when you're related to somebody, you tend to see them a little differently, don't you? For better or for worse. Maybe you take them for granted a little bit because, oh, that's just, you know, old cousin so-and-so. But they were related. He was a cousin of Christ. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, you see that John was cognizant or aware of the caliber of Jesus, of his moral superiority. Matthew 3, 14, when Jesus came to be baptized by John, we see John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Now, I want you to think with me this morning for a minute. This may not mean what we think it means. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But what it does seem to mean is he understood that Jesus was better than him. He acknowledged that, hey, if anybody needs to be baptizing somebody here, you need to be baptizing me, not the other way around. He knew enough about him to know that Jesus was superior to him. But I want you to think about something with me, and I want you to think about this scripturally. Turn your Bible to John chapter 1, and I want you to consider the possibility that John may have been completely clueless that his own cousin, Jesus, was actually the Messiah before he baptized him. Let me say that again. John may have been unaware that his relative, Jesus, who he had probably grown up around him or knowing about him, was actually the Messiah. Read with me beginning in verse number 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself, listen, did not know him. But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Do you understand what John seems to be saying? Yeah, I knew him. It's my cousin, it's my relative. But until that voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved son," I didn't know that he was the Messiah. I do now. But isn't it understandable from a human point of view that you got cousin Jesus over here, and you got John, and they're related, and maybe he sees him as superior, and he's a way better kid than I ever was, but I had no idea that this person that I grew up with was actually the Lord's anointed. Let me tell you something else that contributes to this idea that maybe John wasn't completely aware of Jesus' true nature and identity. Have you ever had trouble as you're watching a movie that depicts Jesus and the disciples? Have you ever had trouble picking out Jesus? Anybody ever look at the screen and say, "I wonder who's playing Jesus"? No. Never. That never happens because they pick somebody who's a little taller than everybody else, has longer, more flowing hair, blue eyes, and a much brighter robe. Right? You could turn the sound off. There's Jesus. Is that what would have happened? No. It would have been the opposite. The Bible records in Isaiah 53, verse 2, Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't stand out like that. Consider the fact that maybe John did. Maybe John was a striking man. Maybe you could tell when he came down the street, "Here comes somebody important." You couldn't tell that with Jesus. Isn't that probably why the Jews paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to identify him in the garden? Because maybe they couldn't tell the difference. Maybe Jesus didn't look as different and glorious as sometimes we say that he did, and sometimes we depict that he did. All of this is to say that it's very possible that John, as a human being, was not aware, not fully aware at least, of just who his cousin was, his relative was, before God told him. Humanizes him a little bit more for me. Let's go to another section of his life, the last part of his life. We'll call this section "Perplexed in Prison." Because of what John boldly told Herod, and you remember this, he boldly told Herod the king, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You're in an adulterous relationship, and as you can imagine, the king didn't really like that very much. The woman especially didn't like it, so they locked him up in prison. And there's some evidence based on the Passover feasts that are mentioned in the gospel accounts that John may have been in prison for nearly 2 years. Beginning after the first Passover in Jesus' ministry, John 3:24, and ending in death about a year before Jesus was crucified. So let's talk about his time in prison, and this will humanize him even more. Let's talk about his time in prison, and let's mention that he had a clash between his expectations and his reality. And turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11 as we think about this in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 11, beginning around verse 1 or 2. At some point while John is in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask a question. You remember this? What is the question that John, this bold, hardcore, straight-up preacher of the coming gospel, what question is it that he has for Jesus, the person that he boldly declared to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? The question is this: are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Isn't that interesting? Something has happened in prison. Something has happened to this bold, courageous, confident preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even have the confidence that Jesus is who he said he was just a couple years earlier. He's a bit perplexed. Why did John ask this question? I'll give Wayne Jackson the credit he deserves for the possible answers to this, so I'm quoting him on this. First of all, here's a reason why John may have asked this question. Maybe he had some difficulty harmonizing kind and gracious ministry of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, with the earlier message that he himself had preached regarding the role of Jesus, namely that he would inflict a day of wrath. You know, the winnowing fork is in his hand. Maybe John had some trouble harmonizing those things. You know, this seemed pretty hardcore when I was preaching about it. And now Jesus is having this ministry that's largely compassionate and kind and generous. And this doesn't make sense to me. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Or maybe it was because John, like the rest of the disciples, probably thought that Jesus had come to establish an earthly political kingdom. All of Jesus' disciples thought that and struggled with that and didn't really learn the truth about that until after he had died. So maybe John had the same struggle because Jesus was not very political. Jesus did not pose a physical threat to the Romans, at least not one that he was willing to exercise. So John, maybe for these two reasons and maybe other reasons, is thinking, is this really true? He's having some doubts. He's sitting in that prison cell. And let's talk about some other things. How about this? As a human being, is it possible that John ever sat there in that dark, lonely prison cell and thought, why didn't Jesus choose me as one of his 12 followers? Why didn't he pick me? Of all the qualified people he could have picked from, I got passed over for a tax collector. Did you know that the disciples were picked before John went to prison? Can you imagine that maybe he thought that? Why didn't I get picked? What did I do wrong? Maybe he sat in that prison and thought after about 6 months or a year and a half, why is the Son of God letting me, of all people, sitting in this prison? Why isn't he doing anything about it? Can he do anything about it? Is he who I thought he was? Or maybe it was at the last moment, when his head was about to be removed from his body, then maybe he thought, how could Jesus let this happen to me? After everything that I've done, how is it that I don't get to see the very kingdom that I prepared people for? From a human standpoint, can you imagine that maybe he had some of those thoughts? He was greatly perplexed. Something led him to ask Jesus this perplexing question, but turn to Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see Jesus' answer. Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus, if you will, as a prison minister. He's not a very good one by our standards because he doesn't even go to the prison. How would that work? Hey, we really love you, but we really can't come. We have other things to do. Jesus just sends an answer back, beginning in verse 4 of Matthew 11. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In other words, Jesus says, listen, just tell him what's happening. There are things that are happening that no one but the Messiah could do. You don't raise somebody from the dead unless you are God. Go tell him that that's happening. Whatever other details he had in his mind, whatever his expectations were, there's no question that I am who I say I am. Give him the evidence. And then remind him, you know, you'd be blessed, you'd be happier if you weren't offended by who I actually am versus who you thought I might be. Don't be offended by that. Let me be who I actually am instead of who you think I should have been. Let me propose this to you. What was John's only known purpose in life? Wasn't it, as was prophesied, to prepare the way for the coming kingdom, to make his path straight? And let me ask you a question. Did he do it? Absolutely, he did it. With everything he had, he did it. Now let me ask you another question. What's the greatest reward that someone can receive if they have fulfilled their purpose in the sight of God? Is that another perspective? That the greatest thing spiritually and eternally that could have ever happened to John is to be removed from this life once he's accomplished his purpose. And that's what happened. And he's receiving his reward long before he ever thought he might. And Jesus knew that. Let me wrap this up with what I'd like to call modern day decreasers. If we're going to be people like John, if we're going to point others to Jesus, if we're going to decrease our own status and our own popularity so that his can become greater, what are some things that we need to keep in mind? Let me just give you a few quick suggestions and the lesson will be yours. The first thing I want us to notice is that there's a difference in upbringing here. John chose to live in the wilderness, away from all distractions, away from social contact, away from people's expectations of him. You and I have not made that decision. You and I live in what I would call a wilderness, not a wilderness. A wildness where popularity and fame and status are not shunned. They're chased. I don't know whether or not it was easy for John to decrease in the wilderness, but I can tell you this, it's not going to be easy for you and I to decrease in the wildness that we live in. When everyone around us is telling us, you need to chase fame, you need to chase followers. You need to chase and do whatever you've got to do to get likes. Compromise what you believe. Compromise who you are at your very core. As long as you get people to like you, as long as you can attain that value and that worth, do whatever you've got to do. That's the wildness that you and I live in, and it proposes a great spiritual danger that John never faced. By the time John became famous, he already didn't care about it. He couldn't care less what people thought about him. But we do. And we're going to have to be incredibly careful and incredibly self-reflective if we're not going to allow our culture to cause us to live very differently, to want to increase instead of decreasing. It's going to be difficult. The next thing I want to point out for us is that sometimes we don't put a face with the name. We talk about John, maybe he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah because he just knew him too well, too familiar with him. Or maybe he just thought, you just don't look like the Savior of the world. You're just too short. You know, you're just not good looking enough. You know, maybe some of those thoughts were running through his head. I just can't put this face with this idea. And you know, you and I have a problem with that sometimes too. Let me explain. It's real easy to follow Jesus in theory. It's incredibly easy to sit here in these pews in this cool building and talk about Jesus and say that we follow him and say amen when we hear something that comes from God's word. But when we get out there and the face gets put with the name, a person is placed in front of us with a need. And maybe we don't know them, and maybe we're not real comfortable around them, and maybe they just don't look like somebody that we need to be associating with. Did you realize that on the judgment day, this is Matthew chapter 25, beginning around verse 31, this is exactly what Jesus is going to say. All of those faces that you saw, all of those needs that you saw that you weren't willing to meet, that was me. That was me. And all of you who did go out there, and this is most of you guys, as I've observed you, all of you who did go out there and you did meet those needs and you saw those faces in need that nobody else saw, and you took the time and you took the money and you took the effort and you met those needs, Jesus will look at you one day and say, thank you. And you'll say, why are you thanking me for that? And he'll say, that was me. That was me. That day that you were on the road and you really didn't have time and you stopped to help that person and nobody else knew about it, that was me. Thank you. I want you to come and enjoy heaven with me because you saw my face in the people who needed it most. Are you and I willing to decrease by putting faces with the name of Jesus? This basically leads to the idea that are we fabricating our own Jesus, our own ideas about Jesus, our own version of Jesus, or are we allowing Jesus to be everything He is and nothing He is not? Because Christianity is not supposed to be easy. If it's easy, we are following the wrong Jesus. Christianity is not supposed to fit into our schedule. It's not supposed to be an add-on to everything else in our lives. We're not supposed to cheer louder for Robert Downey Jr. or our favorite football player than we do for the Son of God. And you know what I mean when I say that. Our heart should belong to Him. Our world has traded in the real Jesus for a version that completely ignores what the Bible says about Him. Have we done the same? Let's close with what Jesus said about John in Matthew 11, verses 1 and following. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And truly I say to you, among those born of women, listen to this. How many of you have been born of women? You better raise your hand or you're a weirdo. We have to send you to a doctor and find out what happened. Among those born of women, which is everyone up to this point, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Wow. That's not an opinion, is it? The Son of God, who never lies, who only speaks truth, said, there's never been anybody born greater than this man. And let me tell you something. This wasn't his funeral that Jesus was preaching. This was during his darkest, most doubtful moment. That's the greatest man to ever live. Let that soak in for just a moment. That's what Jesus sees in John. No matter what we might see in John, that's what Jesus saw in John. Isn't it refreshing to think that when everybody else sees all the bad things in us, all the doubt and all the struggles and all the challenges, that Jesus sees our heart, Jesus sees the truth, Jesus knows who we really are. Interestingly, Jesus adds this at the end. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus wanted people to know, this is the greatest man that's ever lived, the greatest man that's ever been born. But if you can find your way into my kingdom, if you belong to my Father, if my blood that I'm about to shed cleanses you, you're greater than he's ever been. And I want that for every single one of you. I want you to be the greatest. I want you to be the best you can possibly be. What is Jesus saying about me and you right now? Despite our struggles, despite our fears, our setbacks, our doubts, our obstacles in life, isn't it interesting that those of us who are least in the kingdom, the decreasers, the followers, now enjoy a status greater than the greatest man that was ever born? Jesus wants you to have that this morning if you're not one of His children. You've heard Jesus probably your whole life, but do you really know Him? Are you really His child? Have you really been bought with the blood of Christ? Do you believe that what He says is true? Do you believe He was the Son of God? Are you willing to confess that before other people? To turn from your sinful way of thinking and your sinful way of living and give Him your whole life and be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, to be raised up to walk in newness of life, cleansed from all sin, forgiven, added to the Lord's church. What an amazing thought. You don't have to leave here this morning without having that greatness in you. And if you've lost that, if you're doubting this morning and you need some encouragement, and this body can help you in any way, we invite you, whatever your need might be, to come.